Amen. Amen. Well, we can come to the sermon time now, and we want to turn to Matthew chapter 12 once again, and the portion read for us just now. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and following. I wonder what the things are that you seek in life the most. You know, that it would be a revelation, really, if you could speak honestly and frankly of what's actually in your heart. What are you seeking the most, you know? For a lot of people, they would just say, well, I'm seeking happiness. Well, you can understand that, nothing wrong with that. And others would say, well, the way I seek happiness would be I seek pleasure. And then others would seek to achieve things, projects in life. I've met some different chaps down the years, some men down the years, just not happy unless there's a project on. You know, that's good. It's okay. It's not wrong. It's just good, you know, but they just got to find something to do. All of us in some way seek something. Life is a quest, and we are on a journey, and we are on a quest. Now, in this passage here, we're going to learn about what to seek and what not to seek. Okay? I'll just remind us now of the background. We've had a long time in this chapter, actually. It seems like that, anyhow. This chapter reveals, once again, the opposition of the Pharisees against the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said before, the opposition against him is mounting more and more. The pressure is getting greater as time goes by. In the same chapter, chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ towards the beginning of the chapter, as we read, of being a Sabbath breaker because he didn't tell his disciples off for plucking grain as they walked through the fields just to have a little snack on the way. They also said about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees, and they also said about the Lord Jesus Christ that he does his miracles by the power of the devil. Very, very dangerous thing that they were saying. He does it by the power of Beelzebub, which is another name for the devil, which translates out as Lord of the Flies, something unclean. And they were saying, basically, that Jesus was doing his miracles by the unclean spirit known as Satan. And he actually warned them very, very seriously about that, didn't he? They were opposing him. The chapter actually tells us very, very plainly in verse 14 that they sought to destroy him. Counsel together how to destroy him. They wanted to murder him as soon as they had the chance and the possibility they would do it. And now, as we come to this last great paragraph, there is another one that follows, but the paragraph here. Once again, they are trying to discredit him some way. So we read there in verse 38, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They were seeking a sign. Seeking a sign. Now, they're taking a different tactic. They tried various things. It wasn't working. He's answering them. He's dealing with them. And his wisdom is second to none. So they think, well, perhaps we could try something else. Wonder if we can get him to pander to pride. And use his powers at will so as to give himself fame and be recognized in the nation. They were saying another way to discredit him. It was a different tactic. And so the first thing that we can say here is that these men, these Pharisees and the scribes with them, who were the very great intellectuals of the time, the writers of the time, they were seeking from him a sign. And those that seek signs in the scriptures are revealing their true identity. So as I said in a little opening there, you ask someone what they're seeking, it will show you a little bit what's going on in their hearts and minds, what they're thinking about, what's the uppermost thing in their minds. And these scribes and the Pharisees, they request of the Lord Jesus a sign so revealing the nature of their hearts. Now, Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul writing to the Gentile Corinthian Christians, he said, Jews do seek a sign. The Greeks, they seek wisdom, that is, knowledge, because the Greeks seek knowledge. But the Jews seek a sign. And that's been a mark of them down the centuries. You find it all through the passages of the Old Testament scripture, they just don't seem to be able to venture on in simple trust and faith. They've got to have some evidence to back it all up. Give us a sign, you know. Comes to mind now with Moses, you know, when God called Moses out of the burning bush, and the Lord commissions Moses and says, you know, I'll go to my children in Egypt and tell them the Lord is going to release them, then go to Pharaoh. Moses says, but how are they going to believe me? How are they going to believe what you've said to me? And then the Lord says, what's in your hand? Well, he had his rod in his hand. He said, well, throw it down. And he threw it down and it became a serpent. And then he said, well, pick it up. And he picked it up, became a stick again. It was a sign. And because of that, you see, the children of Israel gave Moses credence. But if he just come along and said, God has spoken to me, I have a message from the Lord, and I believe that God is going to release us and empower us, they wouldn't have given him the time of day. And that's been the feature all down the years and down the centuries of the Jewish race. Greeks seek knowledge, but Jews seek a sign. And you know, is a case in point. They want a particular sign from the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of sign were they looking for? Well, you might say, well, surely the Lord Jesus has done enough already, hadn't he? He healed the blind. The blind could see. And he did these miracles in the presence of men like this, the scribes and the Pharisees. And the deaf had their hearing restored, and the lame walked, and on occasion the dead was raised. You know, what kind of signs would they want? But that's not enough for them. They're seeking something more spectacular so that they can say, well, yes, he is who he says he is. But they also know, you see, that would pander to pride, and Jesus wouldn't be using his powers particularly for the glory of God. What were the kind of signs were they looking for? Well, you can speculate, you know. Were they looking for something like this, perhaps? Say to that brook, the water's running downhill. Make the water run uphill, then we'll believe you. Something like that. Or say, perhaps, to the moon as it goes across its course in the sky. Let the moon go backwards on such and such a day, then we'll believe you. Stuff like that. The outstanding, the spectacular, the most unusual, the evidently great and supernatural and so on in that way. That's the sort of thing they were looking for. But of course, they were so wrong in wanting to do that. Jesus was amongst them. The Son of God was there, and he's using his powers according to the will of God. And he's showing grace and compassion to the needy. Jesus never used his divine powers by the power of the Holy Spirit to show off. No showing off with Jesus. He always used his miraculous powers specifically for a purpose, to do good and to reveal the love and the compassion of God. So that's why he would heal the sick the way that he did all the time, is showing the love of God to a needy world. Now, the fact that they were asking for such a sign is revealing, as I say, the inner recesses of their heart and of their being. What they were really like? These Pharisees, these scribes? Well, let's ask that question. Well, what were they really like? Well, certainly, they were faithless. They lacked faith. They made out that they believed in the true and living God. But the true and living God, the Lord God, Jehovah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, had revealed in the Old Testament scriptures that when the Messiah comes, he will do and perform certain things. And particularly Isaiah, but you'll find them in other places. You know from Isaiah, you've heard these things before as well. But the Lord Jesus, and Matthew quotes these things as well in his gospel, the Lord Jesus, when he would come, he would prove his messiahship in the particular kinds of ways that we read about in the gospel. So for example, Isaiah 29 and verse 18. In that day, it was prophesied about the Messiah. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity, and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Or you just go over to 35, Isaiah 35, verse 4 and 6. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb speak. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It's speaking of messianic miracles, proving he is the Messiah. He will do this sort of thing. One more, just to really underline it. You know, if you underline something once, people take note. Underline it twice, people will say, oh, that's been really underlined. Three times is really emphasizing it. And here we have Isaiah 61. And this is what Jesus read in the synagogue as he began his ministry. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, you can put all those scriptures together from Isaiah, and you can find many more in many other places in the Old Testament. They're all pointing to the Messiah. And they're all saying the same thing, effectively. When he comes, you'll know who he is, because he will exercise a ministry of power and compassion. And he will show love and grace to the needy that are all around. The poor will have the gospel preached to them. The blind will have their eyes opened, and literally, and so on. Real miracles will take place around the ministry of the word. In fact, this evidence of his messiahship was carried over to the apostles, that he then sent them out, that they were ministering in his name. So you read at the end of Mark's gospel, for example, the Lord sent out the apostles who went everywhere preaching the word, and the Lord confirmed the word with signs and wonders following. So there are signs, but these people couldn't see these signs, or probably they wouldn't see these signs. You know that saying, there is none as blind as those that will not see. And they would not acknowledge that this was the Messiah. So they were asking for something more great, more spectacular. And it reveals this, that they were faithless. They did not believe their own scriptures. Yet, they are the scribes. They are the men who would spend all their day consulting, debating, commenting, writing out the scriptures all the time. And yet, even though they were steeped, so-called, in the scriptures, they didn't believe them. Now, we have to apply this a little for ourselves here, don't we? You know, many people in churches and chapels are well-versed in the scriptures. But do they believe what they're reading? We must believe what the Word of God says. We must take him at his word. We've just sang a lovely song. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. And in my heart I find a need for him to be my Saviour. Simple. Take him at his word and believe, and you shall be saved. So they were faithless, even regarding their own scriptures. But worse than that, this request for a sign reveals something worse still. Their hearts were hardened against the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts were in an unsaved condition. They were unregenerate men. Scripture talks about a stony heart of unbelief. This is them. They were religious. They could go through all the outward forms. They could do all these things and tell you all that the scriptures required according to the Jewish religion. And yet they did not know the Lord. And there are many even in our time today who are very religious but don't yet know the Lord. But we can call upon him, and we can draw near in faith and repent, and we can know him. There is those that do have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. So you see, It's revealing the hardness of their hearts. A religion cannot change a heart, but the Redeemer can. And his name is Jesus Christ. And as many as look to him and say sorry for their sins and believe upon him, they can be saved. It's true. And so all who call upon him can be saved. Now, I will apply this one further point here for us at this point here. Why could not these men believe these things when they said that they believed in the Lord God Almighty? God has revealed himself as the God of truth. It says about the Lord God in Scripture, he is God who cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. You know this. You've heard this. But, you know, in a Sunday school, sometimes the Sunday school teachers are given out to the children, say the juniors. God can do everything. God has all power. God can do everything. Well, we know what we mean when we say that. But fact is, God can't do everything. And this is one of them. God cannot lie. Neither can he deny himself. There are several things he cannot do. And he cannot lie. He is the God of truth. Now, if you believe in God, and if you believe that he is the God revealed in the Scriptures, being the God of truth, then why can you not believe his word? Because he's not lying to you. He's telling you the truth about your need and your need of forgiveness and how to obtain that forgiveness. So it behoves you to trust him, though you may not understand everything written in the Bible. Who does? But clearly, as the plain things are obvious, trust him. God will not lie. He cannot lie. So he's not going to give you a book that is just a pack of lies put together by the imaginations of men and then put his name to it. He's not going to do that. Is he or is he not the God of truth? Well, if he is, trust him. Believe in him. Cast your soul upon him. Call upon him and he will save your soul. So that reveals two things about these Pharisees, these scribes. Firstly, they were actually faithless, though they professed faith. They didn't believe the Old Testament scriptures that they studied all the time. And secondly, their hearts were actually hardened in unbelief. And the more and more they resisted the Lord Jesus Christ, the more and more their hearts were hardening. And they're in a pretty serious state here. We thank God that we, just this last week, it was brought to my attention by my darling, actually, my wife Yvonne there. She's reading the scripture in Acts. And she said, I never noticed that before. Many of the Pharisees believed in Acts, in the early chapters. Many did believe. So praise God, they weren't all that hardened. And grace can overcome the hardest of hearts. So that's the state and the condition of these men, revealed by their asking for a sign. Sign seekers, revealing their true identity. But Jesus will have to answer them, and he does, of course. And so he says to them here that actually no sign will be given to this generation. He says, because it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. Now that's a very serious condemnation from the Lord Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees of that day. He says they were evil. They had evil hearts of unbelief. That's what he said. And if the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth and only speaks the truth, said that, that must have been true of them. But he also says that they were an adulterous generation. Now, he doesn't mean their sexual adultery. He didn't mean that. Adultery very often in the scripture is referring to departing from the love of the Lord. If you turn away from the love of the Lord, spiritually, you are committing adultery with God. You see, Israel was like the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel had an early love for God. But as the years rolled by, they turned aside to other gods and they had their idols and so on and so forth. And that's described in Scripture as adultery, spiritual adultery. Hosea, the book of Hosea, is full of such a teaching. And the Lord Jesus is saying that of that time and generation to those who's ministering to there. It's an evil and adulterous, people who departed from God, generation that seeks a sign. I do wonder about this today. An application for today. So serious, really. I wonder if there are certain quarters of the church that could be described by Jesus like this. Because to listen to some preachers, and to listen to some of them on the God channel, so-called, that's all they want to talk about, is the signs and the wonders and the spectacular and the unusual. And they seem to encourage seeking those things. Beware of men like Benny Hinn. He's a false teacher. And others like him. You have to be very careful what you read and what you think about. You have to read the scriptures before any other books. And then read the books that come to you in the light of the scriptures. So be careful, because there's false prophets around today. And they will tell you what you need to see is more signs and wonders. Oh, by the way, send us your money and you'll see more signs and wonders. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus never asked for money, did he? Never at all. Well, you see, that's the danger. They were an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. However, Jesus does respond. And he says, I will, however, give you one sign. And I would say this is the greatest sign ever. It is the sign of what he says, the sign of the prophet Jonah. But actually, he's referring to himself. He calls it the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's the sign they'll be given to Israel, he says. That's the sign that they will have presented to them, and that's the sign that they're going to have to deal with. What's he saying here? Well, he says, look, do you remember the prophet Jonah? Do you remember how that he was a disobedient prophet and God told him to go to Nineveh and he went the other direction? And do you remember how when he was on the ship, God sent a great storm and the sailors recognized that the problem was with Jonah. In fact, he confesses that. And he actually says to him, you'll have to cast me over into the deep because the trouble is concerning me. You're in the storm because of me. Get rid of me and you'll be saved. So they throw him over. But God had prepared a great fish. And this fish came along providentially, right on time, and gulped him up and swallowed him. And he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then the fish traveled through the waters and come to the shores and vomited him out. And he must have looked a sight, by the way. Imagine, I reckon he was real white with all that body acid working on him. And he must have looked like a ghost. Anyhow, he came out. And he recognized that God had disciplined him and trained him, and he went and he preached to Nineveh. And of course, they recognized then that he had come out of this place of death. He'd actually been in the place of death for 3 days, and God had spared him, and he had come out of death. And Jesus is saying, that's the sign I'm going to give to you. Actually, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, fish, it's not a whale, it's a fish, scripture says, as he was in the belly of the fish those 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and night, referring to himself in death. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was taken, you know, and they brutally treated him and crucified him so cruelly and unjustly, and he died a terrible death, and they laid him in the tomb. But the third day he broke the bonds of death and he came out. The stone was rolled away. He came out. The stone was rolled away that we could see in. He's not there. He is risen. And he is risen. And Jesus is saying, that's the sign. That's the only sign that Israel's going to have. And they must contemplate this. And they must come to understand the meaning of this. That I have come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. The only way they could be saved from their sins is by my dying in their place. I will go down into the depths of the earth, into death, taking their sins with me. I'll leave them there, and I will rise again the third day. And that's the great sign. And the sign is the resurrection as well. The death and the resurrection, it all belongs together. And the resurrection, Jesus Christ's resurrection, is a sign to Israel, and you might say, likewise, to the whole world. Is Christ risen from the dead or is he not? Is it, again, is it true? Will a God who cannot lie put his signature to these things? I believe these things are true. Of course they are. Is it true that he's actually been raised? Some have tried to get round it. Some of our so-called theologians, liberal theologians, oh, it was an apparition. It was a group hallucination. I've heard that said. When people are in groups, they don't hallucinate the same thing. Everyone's got different hallucinations. It can't be that. And others have said many other types of things to get round it. Oh, there was the swoon theory. Remember that? Well, you see, he didn't actually die the death. It looked as if he was dead. But when he was put in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him. Oh, friends, that's just not going to hold up, is it? His back was beaten till you could see his ribs. His blood was poured out unto death. He's lying there in the tomb in absolute weakness. How could a man like that roll a stone away? Of course not. This cannot be true. So, is Christ risen from the dead? Well, certainly he is, isn't he? And just look at this from Luke and Acts chapter 1 here. And Luke wrote about this, and he said about the power of God in resurrection, these things. He speaks about many infallible proofs. I'll find the scripture for you in a moment. Here we are. Acts chapter 1, and in the opening passage, he talks about Christ. He says there, to whom also he presented himself, to the apostles, whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings, here's a phrase I want, by many infallible proofs. And if you check it out, the resurrection story, it'll hold up in a court of law. I think I told you once before about Frank Morrison, who wrote that book, Who Moved the Stone? He was a Philadelphia lawyer who set out to disprove the resurrection. And he gathered all the evidence from history, from the New Testament, and other places as well. And he laid it all out as a Philadelphian lawyer could do, and he couldn't disprove it. On the contrary, he came to believe it, that Christ was risen from the dead. Some of the most famous judges have been Christians. They could prove the resurrection of Christ in a court of law. It's never been disproved. And of course, it's not just the facts that are there for you to search and to look at in the scriptures, but many infallible proofs, not just one or two, many. And indeed, the apostles themselves said, we are witnesses of these things. Christ is risen from the dead. Now, that's the only sign that will be given to Israel, indeed to the world. Are these things true or not? Well, if Christ is risen from the dead, and he most certainly is, then these things most certainly are true. That's the first thing. He says that's the only sign that you are going to have. Bear in mind that he's speaking to scribes and Pharisees who knew the Old Testament scriptures. Those Old Testament scriptures likewise foretold the resurrection of Christ from the dead, particularly Psalm 16, verse 10, there are others as well. But it says there in a psalm, 1,000 years before Christ approximately, you will not leave your Holy One to see corruption in the grave. You won't do that. You'll raise him from the dead. Jesus didn't decay. He was raised the third day from the dead. And the apostles bore witness to this. And their lives also transformed by meeting the resurrected Christ. Remember, they were cowardly. God bless them. We'd be in the same position if the Romans were after us and if the Jews were after us the way they were. We would have hidden away like they did and hid behind locked doors. But when the resurrected Christ came into those rooms where they were, and he came through the doors somehow, because the doors were still bolted, and he presented himself alive to them, they could touch him, and he said, give me something to eat, and they gave him fish and honeycomb and so on. They knew he was alive. And if he was wonderfully alive like that, then all power and authority belongs to him. So why are we afraid of men? And their lives were transformed. And then, of course, the Spirit of God came upon them at Pentecost, and they were dynamically enabled. They went out, and they preached to the world. And they turned the world upside down. Many infallible proofs. Is it true or not? Well, I believe it's to be true. And I know many of you here tonight believe it to be true. But we need to believe these things in order to be saved. So, There he gives them the great example, the great sign, sorry. That's the greatest sign. The Jews were seeking a sign. Well, he says, all right, then I'll give you this one, and only this one. My death and resurrection. Just like the prophet Jonas, as he was in the belly of the fish, so I also will come out of the belly of death and break its powers. Well, then, in further answering request for a sign coming from the scribes and the Pharisees there, he then draws on sacred history. He knows that they know their Bibles enough. So he draws from two examples and uses them as illustrations for them to think about their state and their condition. So he says to them, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. The men of Nineveh? Well, that was the men that Jonah preached to. And Jonah came preaching that this city is going to be destroyed. And he preached so effectively that all the people of Nineveh repented. And from the king right the way through to the most insignificant individual in the city at that time, even the animals were put on a fast. And they're all fasting and repenting. And God is merciful. And he forgave Nineveh its sins. And they continued as a great city for another 100 years. But they were about to be destroyed. They were at the point of destruction, but they repented. And Jesus says, that generation in the resurrection is going to be a general resurrection. All flesh will rise. And in that day, they will condemn that generation that Jesus is talking to, the scribes and the Pharisees there. They will condemn this generation. Why? Because because Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And he's referring to himself. Jesus is referring to himself. He is the great prophet of our God. He wasn't like Jonah, a disobedient prophet. He was an obedient prophet, the great prophet sent from God above with the message of salvation, preaching the word of God. And Jesus came, as John did before him, preaching repentance. Change your mind. Turn away from your sins. Look to the Lord and be forgiven for your sins and you shall be saved. Jesus preached that. John preached it. And Jonah preached it centuries before to Nineveh. And they were saved. And so Jesus says, now you know your history. Well, think about that. They repented. And they were saved. But this generation, someone greater than Jonah is here. None other than the Lord Jesus himself. And what are you doing? He said to that generation there in his time. You're not actually repenting. You're not actually taking it on board. You're playing around with it. You're touching the edges of it. You're not embracing it. You must embrace this in order to be saved. And of course, the men of Nineveh, he said, would rise up and condemn that generation. The Lord is merciful. And the Lord was calling the Ninevites then so long ago, the Gentiles that they were, and they heard the preaching of Jonah and did repent, and God had mercy. And the Lord is still preaching repentance to the nations to this very hour and day. I trust in a measure you've had it preached to you, and it will go on being preached to you. Repent and believe the gospel, and you shall be saved. Is the gospel message. And one way or another we must make it known. Because there is no other way of salvation given unto men whereby we must be saved. We must believe this or be lost. We are lost already, but we will be eternally lost. So this is the message that Jesus was drawing to the attention of that generation in his day and time. Furthermore, he draws on another illustration or example from sacred history to drive home the point. You know, if you want to drive home a good 6-inch nail, you don't hit it once. You've got to hit it at least twice and probably 3 or 4 times, haven't you? Well, Jesus is doing the same here. So he draws out on another illustration, verse 42. He says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment. There will be a judgment when all flesh will rise and come to the great white throne of God. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Who's she? Well, she's the queen of Sheba, isn't she? And she had heard about the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus says, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then he adds again, similar to what he said about Jonah, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. She came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The fame of Solomon had spread abroad throughout the world of that time, his great wisdom, the way God had blessed him with great prosperity, all that was known. And people were in awe of the wisdom given to this man. And she wanted to find out if these things were true herself. So she set out on a great and long, arduous journey to come to Solomon. And she comes, and she's entertained with Solomon, and they put on great feasts for her. And she comes with him with various questions, plying him with questions, to which he was able to give all the answers that she was looking for. And she's absolutely amazed. And then when she sees the glory of the kingdom of Solomon at that time, she says, you know, she says, they told me these things from afar off, but you know, they never told me the half, because his kingdom was glorious and his wisdom was outstanding. It's all remarkable and it's all true. And that Jesus says, but a greater than Solomon is here, and you're not listening to him. You must listen to him. That's what he's saying, listen to me. Jesus is saying, listen to me. He said, I'm amongst you. And Scripture says about Jesus that he is wisdom personified. Proverbs 8. Or in Colossians, it says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Or, for example, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. Everything you need to understand and know, you'll find in Christ. The wisdom of God is all in him. And so Jesus is saying, why aren't you listening to me? I'm here with you, I'm teaching you, but you're not listening. Why? Well, because we know your heart is faithless and your heart is hardened and you're stubborn in your unbelief. Now repent of that and come and receive the wisdom of God and be saved. So that's again the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ are brought before us. And he is the prophet, and he is the king, like Solomon, full of wisdom. You could find in other places, he is the great high priest. He's our prophet, priest, and king. It's all in him, and it's all about him. And one little thought for us here. The Queen of Sheba, Jesus said, came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. I once read, and I haven't got this fact exactly right, I'll explain now. I once read that a communist was talking to a Christian when communism was in its power, right? And this communist, who was an atheist, said to the Christian, if I really believed what you believe, he said, I would walk over broken glass barefoot 1,000 miles to obtain what you're telling me. Now, I didn't know exact figure. It could have been 500, right? That's what's gone. But you got the gist of it. This commerce is saying, if I really believed what you believe, I would not hold back. I would give my entire life to it. I would dedicate myself, body and soul, to it. Because what you are teaching me, if it were true, and he didn't believe it, but if it were true, it's offering me a new life. It's offering me a new mind and a new heart. It's offering me hope beyond the grave. It's offering me eternal life and eternal bliss. If these things were true, he said, I would seek it with all my being. I'd walk over broken glass to obtain it, barefooted. Now that was remarkable. Unfortunately, the man didn't believe it. But multitudes have believed it. And wise men coming up to Christmas, they came from the east, a long journey to see the babe at Bethlehem. The Queen of Sheba came from a long distance to sit at the feet of Solomon and learn the wisdom that he could teach and give out. And many people, even this very night, have traveled long distances to get into Christian assemblies and be there so that they can sit under the sound of the Word of God. And we must value what we've got. These scriptures, these are the very words of life. They are eternal life. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, to the scribes, the Pharisees, for in them you think that they have life, but it is them that speak of me, he says. So there we are. That's two examples from sacred history. And then thirdly, and this is an unusual example, he concludes here by giving a reference to an example from spiritual exorcism. Now, I think the context is going back a little bit and remembering that they charged Jesus with doing his miracles by the power of the devil, an unclean spirit. And so Jesus seems to want to just back that one back a little bit more. And he gives this unusual example to close with, in answering them the question, they wanted to see a sign. He reminds them that when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it goes through dry space places seeking rest and finds none. And then because it can't find rest, it goes back to what's called his house. He says there in verse 44, then he says, I will return to my house. And Spurgeon said, what audacity that a devil should call a human being his house. It's wrong, you see. These devils that are in people, they're squatters. They've no right to be there. But anyhow, this is what Jesus is saying. And when he comes back and he finds his house empty, swept, and all put in order, and he says, well, all right, I'll go and get some other spirits, seven more, in fact. And they're worse than me. They're more wicked than me. And they all come back and enter into the house, that man. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, he's using that as an illustration. He's saying, you've tidied your house up. You swept it clean by Judaism and the law. And something by way of response to John the Baptist's preaching. But you haven't actually received me into your hearts and into your souls. And you just cleaned yourself up with religion. But you actually need to trust and believe. And if you do, you'll be saved. But you won't. So actually he's saying, if you just trust in your morality and you're turning over a new leaf, your condition will be far worse than before. And so he's using an illustration from the whole area of spiritual exorcism. By the way, commentators rightly point out that he's not actually teaching about exorcism here at all. He's just using it as an illustration. So he's drawn on sacred history, Jonah. He's drawn on the Queen of Sheba, likewise sacred history. And now he's drawing upon spiritual realities in the area of spiritual exorcism. And he's using it. And he says, you see, we know he's referring to that generation there, right at the end of verse 43, because he says, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. If you will not repent, he's saying, to that generation, to those scribes and the Pharisees, who represented the entire nation, your end will be worse than your beginning. It's going to get far worse for you if you will not repent. The devils will torment you through and through. You're in a desperate condition. So there it is. He argues, he says, you should not seek for a sign. You should really just believe and trust the word of God. God's not going to lie to you. He's told you can be forgiven. He's told you that if you repent, confess your sins and turn from them, I'll pardon you freely because I have died upon the cross. The Lord Jesus has died upon the cross for your salvation. So he puts that to them in that way. And it's another irrefutable argument. They couldn't stand up against his wisdom. He was greater than Solomon in the way he dealt with them. Well, as I close, I ask the question as an opener, what are you seeking? These Jews were seeking a sign. What are you seeking? Some would seek pleasure. Some would seek projects. But what we should seek in spiritual terms are these things. We should seek the scriptures. Read the Bible. Again and again and again. Keep reading the Bible. Isaiah 34 verse 16 says, seek ye out the book of the Lord. I remember I went down to preach in Aberavon in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' old church. I was down there last summer, I think, and I'd never been in there before, and it felt a bit awesome, really, because that's where the doctor was and all the rest. But on the pulpit, right in the centre of the pulpit by there, in the carving was, seek ye out the book of the Lord. Seek out the scriptures, for in them you will find Christ, for they speak of him. What else are you to seek? Well, Jesus said, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek to know his rule and reign in your lives and his righteousness. And he will give you his righteousness. You have none of your own. And accept that and receive that gladly for your salvation. And then seek the Savior. On one occasion in the early years of Jesus' ministry, two of the disciples of John the Apostle came to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "What are you seeking? Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Master," they said, "where do you live?" And he said, "Come and see." They were seeking him. Seek the Savior and you'll have life, life eternal. So seek God. And don't seek after the spectacular. Seek the Savior himself. Don't be like Israel of old. Have faith in God. Don't harden your heart. And repent and believe, says Scripture. And you shall be saved. Repent and believe. You shall be saved. Well, may the Lord bless his word and thank you for listening so intensely tonight. Amen. Thank you.